to be baptized by the Spirit, to be immersed in your presence, Lord. Would you fall upon all those who recognize they need that, Lord? Jesus told us that if we would ask for the Holy Spirit, that you, Father, would give us your Spirit. So would you fall upon each one that's in need, each one, even if we don't understand exactly what that means, would you fall upon us fresh this morning, God? And as you fall upon us fresh, would you give us ears, listening ears, to hear what your Spirit is speaking to us through your word this morning? God, would you, by your Spirit, cause us to be changed, to be renewed? God, would you, by your Spirit, give me ability, power, dunamis, Lord, to proclaim your word, but to do so being a word from your heart, that the gospel would go forth in power in this place? Would you meet with us here and bind us together in Christ, and yet bind us together, Lord, that we would love one another, that we would fulfill, God, that call to love God more than anything else in this world and to love our neighbor as ourselves? Would you wash over us fresh with your presence, with your Spirit in this place this morning, God? For we need that. We ask that. We trust you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. How are you? Good. All right. If you haven't done so, go ahead and say hi to somebody, and then we'll jump into Acts 4. All right. I know Chris already covered announcements. By way of reminder, Pastor Cesar from the Calvary in Pacolpo, Peru, that we support, he's going to be here Wednesday night. I've given him the pulpit. He'll give us a bit of an update of what's going on there in Pacolpo right now, as well as teach through the Scripture. He'll join the worship team and play and all of that, but he's excited to meet you guys. I know some of you are excited to meet him, so if you're not usually a Wednesday night person, that's fine. You could just repent of that and be here on a Wednesday night, and we'll be going through that on Wednesday night. I do have a quick question. It's possible that we may be taking care of, but after doing some measurements, we may not be. So let me just throw this out here, and it's a strange request. If any of you have access to a box truck or a very large covered trailer, like a something big enough that we could put a number of chairs in. There's a church up in Colorado that my brother-in-law is an assistant pastor at. They just got all new chairs and wanted to give us some chairs. When that happens, we're going to take a part of these chairs. They're going to go to Calvary Chapel Socorro with Pastor Frank. The other part of these chairs will go. There's a new Spanish church in Moriarty. We're going to give them some chairs. And then we have all the other older purple chairs we have. All of those are going to go down to Mexico. We're going to get new chairs. Here's the thing. This is beneficial to you because those chairs, the chairs we're getting are about twice, maybe a little more than twice the thickness of these chairs. So it's beneficial for you if you have a box truck or a big trailer. And it's beneficial to me because if I give you a chair that's twice as thick, I get to speak twice as long. So it's a mutual good deal here, okay? But if you do, let me know as soon as you can. In all honesty, I'm going to try to go up there this week and bring those down because right now they're sitting outside. They're covered with some plastic, but they're sitting outside because they don't have room for them inside, all right? And then lastly, just a quick question. Quick question is this. When was the last time you just rolled around with a brand new paperback Bible, right? Yeah, and some of you look at me exactly like I thought you would. Like, why would I walk around with a paperback Bible? Why would I have an extra brand new paperback Bible in my car? Because if you walk around with a paperback Bible with you all the time, have it in your car all the time, you'll also be praying for opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and God will give you those divine appointments, and you'll end up meeting people. You'll end up leading them to Jesus. You'll end up giving them their first Bible and telling them, hey, check this out. Go to the Gospel of John, man. You should read that first. And by the way, where are you from? Okay, well, there's a great church there, you know, whatever. But let me tell you, you know, and I know I'm convicted of this myself. I saw a stack of brand new Bibles in the resource room, and I just grabbed one and brought it out and was like, when was the last time I walked around with just a fresh Bible, right? Because I always have a bunch of Bibles, but you know, they're usually mine and they're usually marked up or whatever. But let me tell you why I think this is important. I really do believe that the fields are white for harvest. There are people all around us that are hurting and confused and lost, and they have no hope and they have no truth, and they need to know who Jesus is. And I know that if you walk around with one of these, God will give you an opportunity to meet somebody to give them one of these, right? Let me tell you a practical way that this played out in our lives. One time, it was a few years back, we were driving to North Carolina, and I just said, we're getting off here, right? And I just pulled off of I-40, and I thought, I'm just pulling off because there's this Civil War battleground, and I love history, American history, Civil War history, all that. And I was like, oh, right? And the whole time, Leanna was kind of like, we got to go. Like, we got to make up time. We got to get to North Carolina, you know? And we pulled off. We did a very quick walk through of the battleground. And then as it was time to leave, I said, okay, I need to go pee right away, and then I'll be out to the car, right? Now, if you know anything about me, you know that I'm like a gas-guzzling truck, right? I can pass anything but a bathroom. I have a bladder that's the size of an almond or something. I always have to go, right? So I go, and as I'm in there, Leanna's sort of going, man, what is taking so long? Then she starts hearing me talking, right? And she got mad. She's like, oh, I knew it. He's on the phone. He's doing business. We're supposed to be on vacation. He's talking to somebody from the church, right? And what ended up happening was, I just met some random guy. I know, like, it sounds weird, but I met this random guy in the bathroom, and I go, hey, man, how's it going? And I struck up a conversation with this guy. Well, I ended up preaching Jesus to the man. The man received the Lord. We came out of the bathroom, and she's like, hello, what's going on? And I said, honey, where's that stack of Bibles that I brought? Because she told me, like, you know, and we all laugh about it now, right? But she's like, babe, seriously, the car's packed. What are you adding three more Bibles for, you know? And I said, I just, because the Lord wants to use them. And so we got out to the car. I said, honey, could you grab one of those Bibles we packed? You know, and I was sort of like, one of those Bibles I packed, you know. But anyway, got a Bible, was able to give this man a Bible. Now here's the really cool thing about this, right? Because there's a lot of stories like that probably all of us have, but here's the unique thing about this one. A few days later, the man emailed me and said, I want to thank you so much for talking to me, for introducing me to Jesus, for giving me a Bible, because this was in Tennessee. He's from California. Basically, his life was in shambles and ruins. He had driven out there, and in his mind that day, he was going to see this Civil War battleground, and then he was going to drive out into the middle of the woods, and he was going to end his life. And he said, man, thank you so much for stopping me, for talking to me, for introducing me to Jesus, for giving me a Bible. Like, you saved my life, right? I didn't save anybody's life, right? But Jesus did. You have no idea what happens if you just walk around with a spare Bible. God will put good use of it, right? Now, here's the thing. For those of you that are excuse makers and go, well, I don't have any, right? We got a stack of them in the resource room, okay? So there's no excuse for I don't have any to give out. We have plenty for you to give out. But I'm telling you, the fields are white for harvest. The Lord is coming back quickly. We need to be about the business of the Great Commission. Carry one of these around, and I guarantee God will give you a reason to give it out to somebody. All right? So just for your consideration, that's all. I just thought I'd throw that out there, okay? Communion next Sunday, as well as a potluck after church, as we will commune together, fellowship together, have that koinonia together. For now, Acts chapter 4, we pick it up where we left off in verse 32. We'll make it down to verse 11 of chapter 5 this morning. If you remember, last week we looked at that prayer for boldness, the immediate result of the place being shaken. If you remember, look at verse 29 there, just to catch us up on context. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So now, as we look at verse 32, as we get ready to read through this together, we're going to see the continued result of that prayer. And right off the bat, we're going to find that this boldness and this filling of the Holy Spirit brought about a unity, because boldness and love will result in a loving unity as each person realizes the whole is better off as each person cares for one another. So, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Father, would you meet us, speak to us, do a work within us. Draw us together, God. Fill us with your love, a love for you and a love for one another. Bring to us, God, that beautiful unity, that koinonia, the sharing together of you. Bring that here in our midst, God. Overwhelm us with your goodness, your presence, Lord. For we desire to hear from you and to be changed by you now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. You may be seated. So, we saw that prayer for boldness. We saw the place shaken. We see the continuation of that prayer now with a unity, a bold unity, a boldness in love. It results in a unity of love. And this unity, this caring for one another, was going to be something that was going to be increasingly important as the early church would suffer persecution in various ways, and I would say to you is going to be of increasing importance for you and I as we live in a time in which I believe it is entirely possible, very plausible, that we too will find ourselves suffering persecution in our day. Not tribulation, we'll be raptured out before then, but that things probably will get worse before the Lord gets back. We probably shouldn't expect everything to get better before the Lord comes back. But in the midst of that, the necessity for the church to come together, to care for one another, to love one another well. And we see it played out here in this infant church, in the early church. Notice, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart. What happened first? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 31. and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. That filling of the Holy Spirit, that boldness to speak the word of God, all of that resulted in the full number of those who believed being of one heart and soul, of one accord, of a unity like none other. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, don't forget why they asked for that boldness. Don't forget why that was necessary, because they had just been told, you are not allowed to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. You're not allowed to proclaim this gospel anymore. But they had to be bold. That was the only way to survive this. You understand, when we love God more than we fear men, when we're bold witnesses for Christ, just as he said his Spirit would make us, that's when there'll be a loving unity. And not a unity based on mutual respect or on how rebellious one of us is over the other, but a loving unity based on our love for God above all else. You understand? You remember, Jesus said, you'll receive power, that dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For what work? To be witnesses of Christ. That work, to be witnesses of Christ. And this idea of loving one another, so important in the early church. What did Jesus say? They'll know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another, right? What did Jesus say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. That's what Jesus said. When the lawyers came and tested Jesus and they said, you know, tell us, teacher, what is the greatest commandment, right? What did Jesus say? Jesus said that the greatest commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. When there is that kind of legitimate love, that kind of legitimate unity, that kind of legitimate fellowship, that word in the Greek, koinonia, that's when you know the Spirit of God is at work in the lives of people. When we value one another more than we value stuff, when we value one another more than we value finances, when we value one another more than we value what other people say about us, particularly when persecution is at play. Because don't forget, this early church was immediately persecuted. Okay, it was a baptism by fire, as they say. It was, you know, you get saved on the day of Pentecost, and the day after Pentecost, your family disowns you and tells you don't come back here anymore. You're not welcomed, right? Your job says you're no longer allowed to come to work here anymore because you trust this Jesus guy. We don't want any of that stuff around here. You understand that the types of persecution that we've experienced thus far are still minimal in comparison to what the early church went through. And don't forget, this church is infant. It's brand new. There's just some 5,000 believers, just over 5,000 believers. You know, if the numbers were exact, we'd say 5,120 believers right now at the point that all of this is going on. And they've already been told, those out preaching, already been told, no longer shall you preach. No longer will you talk about Jesus. And so what do? They go and they pray and they say, Lord, give us a boldness to proclaim the good news because this world is lost and it's going to be separated from you for all of eternity. God, give us boldness to proclaim who you are. And in the midst of that, as everybody was of one mind, they had a unity because they all trusted Jesus. They all had to rely on one another. And I don't want you to miss that. The early church had to rely on one another. They couldn't rely on anybody else. They couldn't rely on their families. They couldn't rely on their jobs. They had to rely on one another. They knew each other so well. They were so intimately acquainted with one another because they had koinonia. They had fellowship, the sharing together of the same thing. They shared together of the salvation of Christ. They shared together the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They shared together of the desire to take the Great Commission out. They shared together of the burdens that one another had. And they didn't just share together emotionally. They didn't just share together spiritually. They came to the point in which they realized that in order for this to really be real, they had to share together even of the things they had, of the finances they had, of the things that they had in their home that others had need of. This is what the church looks like, right? And here's the thing. Because they were intimately in fellowship, they could then understand when somebody had a need so that they can go and say, oh, hey, you have a need. Let me help you with your need. I have something you need. Let me step in and be there to help you in this way. You understand? This is what the church looks like. But I have to tell you, one of the things that's happened over the course of 2,000 years or so is that now when we talk about fellowship in a church, when we talk about koinonia and intimacy with one another, We live in the era of excuses, and so we make excuses, and we go, well, the people at that church, they're just not that friendly. I don't really want to hang out with them, right? But here's the thing. Can I tell you, let me just tell you something. If you're not in fellowship, if you don't have intimate relationships, and I mean that in the purest of ways, intimacy because of the Holy Spirit, if you don't have that kind of fellowship, that kind of koinonia with others in the church, it's because you don't have that. It's because you're not pursuing that. You have to pursue that. You have to go for that, right? Because here's the thing. I could tell you this much. Every single time I talk to somebody that's new from our church, right? And maybe they're just saying it because, you know, they're just being nice or something, but I find it interesting that it's always the same thing. I always hear this. I've been to a lot of other churches, but I can tell you that when I come here, I felt welcomed and I felt loved by everybody. So nobody here can say, and I'm not yelling at anybody, I don't think anybody's not pursuing, but I'm saying this. Nobody in our church can say, those people just aren't nice enough. I just don't want to hang out with them. If you don't have fellowship with people in the church, you've not pursued that. We gather together multiple times throughout the week in person. We have an app so that you can keep in contact with people through prayer requests or a message or whatever. You know what I'm saying? We have provided an atmosphere for fellowship, but the church has to be the church in fellowship. You have to see what's going on in other people's lives and go, you know what? I think I can help with that. I think I can come alongside with that. And I think for the most part, many of you do that very, very well. But notice that this sharing, because again, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and of soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This wasn't an early form of communism or socialism or any of those sort of things. That's not what this was. This was koinonia. This was sharing together. This was loving. You understand? The sharing that was done here was done out of a love for God and for one another. Again, not socialism, not communism, but it was the result of knowing that God was the creator and the giver of all things that they had, and that produced a willingness to sell those things if a need arose or give it to somebody else to help others and just to trust God. That God would either provide another of what it was that they gave away or sold, or that God was simply freeing them of unnecessary possessions that held them back from intimacy with God. It's beautiful to look at this picture. Now look at verse 33. And with great power, okay? That word great, it means great in intensity. It's like a crazy abundance, colossal power, right? With great or colossal power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, great in intensity, colossal grace was upon them all. What's the central theme of the gospel message for the first century church, for the church today? What is the central theme? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we have that is unique to every other people group, every other religion, every other philosophy in the world, is that our Savior rose again. Our Savior rose again, right? And that's the thing. With great power, with colossal power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. And they could testify. They could say, we saw him for 40 days as he was resurrected. He spoke to us about the kingdom of God. We have seen. We declare to you what we've seen with our own eyes, what we've touched with our own hands. We declare that to you. So with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, great grace was upon them all. The grace of God was abundant, multiplied out upon the church. Because they were out ministering to the resurrection of the Lord. They were witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord. You remember, this is the key theme. Remember what Jesus said to Martha? Remember Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus dies, and when Lazarus dies, you know, they do send message to Jesus, and they go, hey, Lazarus is sick, and he goes, that's fine, he'll be okay, it's okay, right? And they wait 4 days, and they come back, and by the time they come back, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days, right? It's one of those beauties of the old King James, right? Like, you know, when Jesus says, roll away the stone, because they go, no, not so, Lord, because surely by now he stinketh, right? He's been dead for 4 days. And if you remember, Jesus speaks to Martha, and he says to Martha, your brother will rise again. Do you believe that? And she's like, yes, Lord, I believe it. He'll rise again on that last day. And Jesus corrects her and says, it's not about a day, it's about a person, What does Jesus say? Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. In fact, it says this exactly, John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You understand, the reason the central theme of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ is because Christ is himself the resurrection, is himself life. He is the source of life. Life now, but life forevermore. Life in eternity. Jesus is the source of that. It's not a day. We're not waiting for the day of the rapture. We're with Christ now. We're filled with his spirit now. That'll just be a completed day. You understand? We're not waiting, for any of it. There is what is now and yet to come. And so this is why the central theme of the gospel message is the resurrection, because Jesus is himself the resurrection. So as the apostles are out giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, they're doing so with great power, and simultaneously there is great grace upon them all. And in the midst of all of these things happening, everybody filled with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, having this unity, this koinonia, with everybody having everything in common, being of one heart, of one soul, nobody having anything that's their own, but just being good stewards, sharing that, taking care of the needs of others. With all of these things combined, then it says this in verses 34 through 37, it says, there was not a needy person among them. Not one. Isn't that interesting? Not a needy person among them. There was nobody in the church that was truly needy. Why? Because as soon as a need arose, their brothers and sisters came to their aid. Not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now look, here's the deal. The picture here isn't that, a week after Pentecost, everybody went, we should sell everything and start a commune, right? That's not what they did. It wasn't that everybody sold all their stuff and just brought the money to the apostles. That's not the idea. The idea here is that the people in the church were in such close fellowship that they were aware of the needs of others as those needs came up. And in those times of need, they valued their brothers and sisters more than they valued their stuff, their land, their property, and they willingly sold it to make sure their fellow brothers and sisters' needs were met. It's interesting to see this. Like, you're in need. Of course they were in need. Nobody would be around them because of Christ. The only people that you were around in the early church was other Christians. You were disowned. You were fired from your jobs. And don't forget that many of these people, if you remember from the day of Pentecost, they were people from all over the world that came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, who heard the mighty works of God proclaimed each in their own languages as the Spirit fell upon those 120 in the upper room, and they became saved. They were converted, right? So there is this small little intimate group. Now, 5,000 people, we don't think it's so small and intimate, but a small intimate group of 5,000 people who had to rely on one another, who understood that and weren't burdened by that at all, but in fact were just glad to come to each other's aid. Now here's the deal. We always read this and we go, yeah, but what about the creeps, man? What about the people that didn't actually have needs, but they just pretended to have needs? What about those people that were deceptive about their needs? Where did they get their needs filled from? If you sold your land, you brought the money and you laid it where? At the apostles' feet. Therefore, if somebody had need, you had to go to the apostles and say, we have a need. Well, the apostles, who we know multiple times now, filled with the Holy Spirit, they would have discernment, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. There wasn't the same issues that there was today, but it didn't stay that way, okay? Because we know that in the matter of, 30, 50 years or so time, there did become an abuse of those things, even as there is today, right? That's why if you read through the book of Acts, you start to see, oh, that's kind of interesting there, kind of take note of that. But then you read through the epistles. Particularly, you look at what Paul wrote to Timothy and to the church in Thessalonica, right? To Timothy there in 1 Timothy, we saw Paul have to teach through how to discern about the people who said they had needs. He said to Timothy, he exhorted Timothy to make sure a widow was a true widow, who had no real family to care for her before giving resources to her that could be used to help a true widow or somebody really in need. To the church in Thessalonica, Paul would tell them that a person who was capable of working needed to work and earn a living instead of being lazy, being a busybody, and taking advantage of the church. So it's not that it was always perfect, but in this infant stage, the church was so reliant on the Holy Spirit, so reliant upon one another, so loving of Christ and loving of one another and loving of the world around them that you have this picture of the most beautiful image that the church can project of itself, you might say. Now notice in the midst of this, we then have this fun little caveat there, verses 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, this means that this man wasn't just giving of his resources. He didn't just sell his field and give money from the field, but that he was also a giver of encouragement, so much so that they nicknamed the guy son of encouragement. Right, Joseph was the guy, or now renamed Barnabas by the church, was the guy that was so encouraging that that's just what they called him, son of encouragement. There goes Barnabas, son of encouragement, right? He was that guy that, if you fell out of your car, coming in and you rolled, you biffed it in the dirt, right? He would say, you know what, that's a really neat look. I really like that a lot. I think let's all go roll in the dirt. What a neat look. We've just created a brand new, look at that. We're the dirt rollers, man. Wow. Look at that. Wow, you look at me. Right? I mean, he's that guy that is constantly encouraging you. And some of you know that person. Some of you have that gift. I don't. I wish I did, but I don't have the gift of encouragement like Barnabas did. Many of you who have talked to me about, serious stuff, if anything, I have the gift of reality, right? Not encouragement. And so sometimes that comes off as a gift of discouragement. But here's Barnabas. And it's interesting because he's a Levite. He's of the priestly line. Yet he's from Cyprus. And as he's there, he's now settled there in Jerusalem. He said, I got some land. And he gives the land. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But as a result of what he did, he's a Levite, so he sort of has that title, which didn't really matter in the church. He gives, and they recognize that, but they say, man, this guy's so encouraging. And we now have this interesting contrast that's been built up at the end of chapter 4 that's going to come right up against in contrast with the beginning of what we read through in chapter 5. Where you have a group of people in such close fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with one another, with such great love for Christ and for one another, loving each other even through practical needs, being greatly generous with what they have. And it's now been built up to be a stark contrast to this married couple we're going to read about here named Ananias and Sapphira, a couple who try to make themselves look good and yet all they're doing is lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the Lord. And so we have but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Notice, pay attention, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. He kept some of the money for himself. And he brought only a part of it, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. This is very interesting. Just so you know, sometimes there are things in the original language that we miss in the English. So you should know there's an interesting Greek word. We have it translated here as kept back. It's nosphizo in the Greek, and this word is only used two other times in the New Testament. Once here in verse 2, once down in verse 3 when he says you kept it back for yourself, and then over in Titus 2:10. But then this word is also interesting because it's used one other place. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, it's used in Joshua chapter 7 in verse 21. We'll get it all these things in just a minute when it talks about taking something, right? Now, here's the interesting thing about this, because sometimes you read through this and you're like, okay, so they just kept some back and then they died for it? I mean, what's the deal? You have to see the heart of what's going on here. In Titus 2:10, in the ESV and the New King James, we're going to read not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. We're going to see that word nosphiso is going to be translated into our English as pilfering. In the NASB and in the CSB, that same Greek word nosphiso is actually translated as stealing. The word stealing, and again, it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint there, nosphiso, when Achan is found guilty and makes confession to the things that he took from Jericho as a result, if you remember. So here's what happens. In Joshua chapter 7, what happens is that Joshua sends a few guys over to Ai. They're thinking this is going to be an easy battle. They go up against Ai the first time, and they lose. Joshua begins to cry. He's all distraught about it before the Lord. And the Lord says to Joshua, get up. There's sin in the camp. Go deal with the sin in the camp. The sin in the camp is that everything that was in Jericho was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, and just destroyed, burnt up, destroyed. But this man Achan sees some stuff that he thinks he really likes, and he takes those things and he hides them in his tent. So when Israel is destroyed by Ai, when they lose the battle against Ai, God says there's sin in the camp. They cast lots. They find out that it's Achan's home, and they figure out what's going on. And Joshua says to Achan, give glory to God. What really happened here? And here's what Joshua says. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. Nosphiso. I took what's not mine. I stole it. I misappropriate it, right? And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with silver underneath. It's the same word. So what we see here is when Ananias and Sapphira, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back nosphiso. He stole back. He took something that wasn't his in the way that he did this. It's not that he was commanded to give all of the proceeds, is that he lied about what he did. Now, because of what you see there in Joshua 7 and what you see here in Acts 5, commentators over the years have marked that parallel between the two stories, as we see a victorious beginning for the Israelites in the land of Canaan, having just come off a great victory over Jericho, seeing their first defeat due to dishonesty, and the quick manner in which God dealt with it. If you remember, in Joshua 7, what happens? The children of Israel take Achan outside the camp along with his family, and they stone Achan to death. But you look here, and you see this new blossoming, infant, victorious beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ, in this case in Jerusalem. And they're about to see their first spiritual defeat here, as Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Lord due to the dishonesty of Ananias and Sapphira. And we'll see here how, again, God quickly deals with that sin. The issue is that you have to understand that God wasn't going to allow this type of hypocrisy to go unnoticed and undealt with. God was going to deal with this quickly to remind his people of his holiness, of his righteousness, of their need to repent quickly, instead of living like the rest of the world that doesn't know who God is and just does what they want. But again, you can't miss this. Ananias does this with his wife's knowledge. And as this plays out in the chapter continues here, you'll see what the poor result of that is. But they conspired together to lie, to defraud the church. It seems that they wanted what Joseph now called Barnabas got. They wanted a pat on the back. They wanted some sort of accolades. So they sell this piece of land, And Ananias comes first. His wife Sapphira, as we read, will come 3 hours later. And they bring the money, and they lay it out at the apostles' feet, and they go, this is all the money, right? It would be like saying, we sold it for $1 million, but you know, whatever. They sold it for $1 million, but they brought, I don't know, 500,000, right? We sold it for $500,000. Here's all the money. We want to give it all to the Lord, all to the church. It's all yours, right? Do you see what's going on there, the deception there? They're expecting a pat on the back, but the sin is going to be immediately dealt with, because watch what happens here. So he laid it at the apostles' feet, but Peter said to Ananias, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Notice that Peter here, who we know, he's not just filled with the Holy Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit, right? We talked about that when we open up the book of Acts. It's not just about having a one-time being filled with the Spirit, but about being constantly immersed in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Peter's fully aware because of the Holy Spirit, he's fully aware of what's really going on here. He doesn't know this from a natural ability. The Holy Spirit has revealed this to him, has given him discernment, has given him wisdom, has given him knowledge of the situation. And so Peter says there, and this is crazy. Now, here's the thing. When I read this, I'm a very visual learner, okay? So when I read this, I play it out like I'm watching it on TV, all right? So in my head, as I've watched this, all right, I have seen in my head, right, I've seen Mike's version of the movie, Ananias walking in and going like, we're here to give all of this to the church. Oh, what a privilege it is to just give this to the church, expecting everybody to go, oh, we are so blessed to have Ananias and Sapphira as a part of our fellow. What a wonderful family that is here. Oh, how, you know, and in my head, I've watched Ananias walk in there just like, oh, they're going to love me. I'm going to get a pat on the back. I'm going to get a nickname like that Joseph guy now being called Barnabas. They're going to probably call me like, you know, extra giver or something, you know, and they lay it out. And then I've seen, and then in my head, I've watched it play out where the apostles are all there, perhaps another group of disciples, just the church sort of, you know, they're doing whatever they're doing, praying or hanging out, fellowshipping, whatever the deal, and seeing Peter go, why? Why has Satan done this, right? And I've seen the camera just zoom in on Peter's face as he's full of the Holy Spirit, almost glowing with the presence of God, saying, hey, man, that's not true. That's not right. Why? Why are you doing this? Right? And I've seen the camera pan over to the rest of the apostles and all of them just sort of going like, oh, boy, the Holy Spirit's moving. You shouldn't have done that, right? And then maybe it looks over a little further at the rest of the disciples that are there, and they're just like, oh. Uh-oh, you know, like this guy's in big trouble here, right? And then I've seen it turn around and zoom in on Ananias' face, and there's Ananias, and he's starting to sweat. He's getting really uncomfortable as Peter is telling him exactly what he did and the sin that he's done, and seeing his heart start to race a little bit more, and sort of a big gulp, and right, not knowing what's going to happen. Can you imagine being in the room? Can you imagine being Ananias thinking you're going to pull one over really on the Lord? Ananias and Sapphira thought they were going to pull one over on the people, but they were trying to lie to the Lord. God saw it all. Look, man, you could put on a show in front of people all day long, but God sees it, and I guarantee you this. If you put on a show in front of God's people, God will give discernment to somebody in that body of believers, because God loves that body of believers and wants to protect that body of believers from a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see, Ananias was expecting a pat on the back, maybe a position of prominence, maybe a nickname. Maybe he thought he'd get a plaque on the wall, or, you know, at least one on one of the pews in the church or something. But instead, his sin had been revealed to him. And notice it's all done in a very public way. Ananias brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet in front of at least the apostles, and again, probably a group who was gathered there with them. So this sin was also dealt with immediately in front of that same group of people. And you look at this and you realize what a sad thing, what a destructive thing it is when Satan can destroy people. Even in some cases, those that we think are numbered amongst us. I really like this note from Guzik. He says this: Satan had filled the heart of Ananias, yet Peter could ask why he had conceived this thing in his heart. You see, Satan can influence the life of a believer, even a spirit-filled believer, but he can't do your sinning for you. Ananias had to conceive it in his heart. You understand? This is how it works. The enemy's going to come against you, but he's not going to sin for you. He might put an idea there, but he doesn't make you sin. You see, the saddest thing about this is that this entire thing was completely preventable. Because notice the wording here. As Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? To keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. He said, why did that happen? You conceived this in your heart. You cooked this up. Think about it like this. In my mind, it's that same picture of Satan coming by way of the serpent to Eve in the garden and saying, hey, you see that fruit over there? Oh, yeah, that fruit looks good. Yeah, it does look good. That looks delicious, in fact. I bet you that'll make me wise. Yeah, it will make you wise. You know, you ought to take a bite of that over there. Well, God said we shouldn't. Come on, God knows you're just missing. He's just trying to keep you from something really good. Like, that's really special. You should have that. Right, it's the same picture. Like, Ananias, why did you sit down and have this conversation? Why did you let this go on as Satan began to tempt you? Why did you let it continue until you find yourself now coming before the church, lying before everybody, and not realizing all along that God saw it all? God's not fooled by your deception at all. And notice, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You didn't have to, nobody told you to sell it. You sold it. And the money that you got after it was sold, was it not in your disposal? You could have done whatever you wanted with the money. Ananias, if you really want a Ferrari, go buy a Ferrari. Don't lie and say you gave, you know, all of it to the church, but you bought a Ferrari with the other half. God doesn't want your Ferrari money. He wants what you give him from a heart of gratitude for what he's done in your life. Understand? God's not looking for this. This wasn't like, you must give now. You must give this amount. It was your land. Do what you want with it. You sold it. It's your money. Do what you want with it. Right? Any number of factors could have been had here. He could have not sold the land. He could have sold the land and said, hey, man, we made $1 million on it. I'd like to give, you know, $500,000. Right? Okay. Praise the Lord. Right? Or he could have just said, hey, we sold some land, here's $500,000, right? There's a number of things he could have done, but he specifically tried to pull the wool over everybody's eyes. Him and his wife were specifically deceptive. That's why it uses that word about stealing back. He says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. This was easily preventable. And I think it's interesting that Peter kind of lays out some stuff, whether he realizes it or not, that are good for sound theology, sound doctrine. Because Peter first tells Ananias that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them, you didn't lie to men, but to God. Look, again, I think most of you know this pretty well by now. I'm sure I've hammered this into your brains by now. But the Holy Spirit isn't an it. He, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You don't lie to an it. The table is an it. I can't lie to a table. He said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then later says, you lied to God. Why? Because we know God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter not even realizing, giving out, you know, theological truths here. But I got to tell you, the takeaway is this. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira, by trying to lie to other believers about things that you have done for the Lord if you have not done them or are not doing those things. Don't brag about your Bible reading. Don't brag about how much time you give or how many resources you give or the money that you give or the service that you give to the Lord. Don't brag about the prayer time if none of those things are true. I mean, what's the point of that? For us to look good in the eyes of others all the while knowing that God sees the truth and will deal with us? Listen, I think this is important to point this out here. What Ananias and Sapphira are doing is trying to put the attention on themselves. And when you try to put the attention on yourself, what you're really saying is, I want less attention on Jesus and more attention on me. God isn't going to share his glory with another. You're not going to get special applause, right? They were thinking they were going to, you know, make out on this deal here. They were going to have a position of prominence or at least a new nickname or some sort of thing. You should not ever try to take the glory from God. Never take the glory from God. And definitely shouldn't be lying about what you're doing. Oh, man, you have no idea, bro. I read the Bible 17 times this year, bro. It's been amazing. I'm growing so much. Well, if that's true, praise the Lord. But if that's not true, you're lying. You're not just lying to me. You're lying to the Holy Spirit, right? You should. You know what, man? I don't really like to talk about this much, but you know, I don't know why they haven't paved the parking lot out there. I mean, we gave $3 million last year, okay? I don't know why they haven't. Don't lie. Don't try to take the attention and the focus off of Jesus and put it on yourself. And have you noticed how in the days we live in, that's so prominent, that's so prevalent, right? And look, I mean, I'm not trying to cause a war when I say this. I'm just going to say it. If your church is more known by the name of the pastor that pastors that church than known for Jesus, then you got a problem. You understand? Like, it bothers me and has bothered me for you. It used to bother me anyway. You drive down the road and you see a church and it's like, you know, church time is this time and you know, Reverend so-and-so, you know, Reverend Jimmy McGigglehopper is the pastor here, right? And it's like, oh, that's where Reverend McGigglehopper's at. That's praise the Lord, you know? That used to bother me anyway, and I understand that. Like, you know, oh, yeah, that's the place we heard about. But I got to tell you, the thing that drives me nuts, and I see it now, is when churches make so much to do with the personality in the pulpit or on the worship team. Okay, so I'm the pastor. I'm one member of the body of Christ that meets at Calvary Chapel, Estancia Valley. There's no reason for my name to be in lights, only Jesus' name to be in lights. You understand? It bothers me. It is unfitting to me when I see churches and it's this church with so-and-so, right? And I understand I'm not in a big city, so maybe in a big city you got to distinguish yourself, but the whole thing stinks to me. It stinketh like Lazarus in the tomb to me when a man has to put his name on the church. The only name that belongs on the church is Jesus Christ. That's it. That is it. It shouldn't be pastor so-and-so. It shouldn't be worship leader so-and-so. Because I got to tell you, tomorrow pastor so-and-so could drop dead and the worship leader can drop dead, and then what do you got? Either we're the church or we're not. Jesus is the only name that matters. The only name that matters. And notice how this plays out here. Peter says, you've not lied to man, but to God. Look at verse 5 and 6. He says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Well, that escalated quickly, didn't it? That was fast. See, the thing is we don't read anywhere here of Peter proclaiming the death of Ananias. He didn't condemn him to death. Nobody strikes anybody with a sword. Nobody causes any sort of physical harm to come upon Ananias. He simply fell down dead as a result of his sin against God. God dealt with Ananias quickly. Now, can you imagine how everybody in the room must have reacted? I mean, everybody, no doubt, caught off guard, like, what? You know, one minute you got this guy coming in, oh, we gave all this money. And you have Peter going like, well, actually. And the next thing you know, boom, right? And I'm sure everybody is just like, what now, right? I mean, at some point, I don't know, Peter or one of the other guys saw some young guys and went like, Hey, come on over here. Grab a blanket. Let's get this guy out of here. I mean, I don't know what happened, but they just, well, let's pick him up and let's go bury him somewhere or something, right? But you look at this. But again, don't forget this takes place at the very beginning of this infant church. God is displaying his holiness and his righteousness against sin. Now, some look at this and they think maybe God overreacted. God doesn't overreact. He's perfect in all that he does. You understand, God was speaking to his church through all of this in a way that he deemed necessary. God was not going to allow Satan to begin destroying the church from the inside as soon as the church began. You know, here's the thing. You know when the most damage is done to the body of Christ? When the attack comes from within. When the attack comes from outside, it's fine. We expect that. We're told to expect that. We know to expect that. And when the attacks come from the outside, when persecution comes from the outside, that's actually when the church revives. We typically think of revival as just being this, you know, oh man, praise the Lord, kumbaya. But that comes as a result of outside pressures and us having to get right with God, get intimate with Christ, walk fervently in the Spirit, and love one another well. That's when revival happens. That's when the church begins to really be the church. And that's when, after that, that's when awakening happens outside the four walls of the church. Because the rest of the world looks at us and goes, oh, that. I want that. I don't know what that is, but I want that. That's different from anything else I've ever seen in the world. You understand? But when it happens from inside, that's when there's the most casualties. God's dealing with that right off the bat. He's not going to allow Ananias and Sapphira to come in to this beautiful infant church and destroy it from the inside out. The crazy thing, though, is that there are some people, some of us perhaps, I don't know, who sort of think like, man, Ananias got off easy. I'd rather just be, you know, killed right away than have anybody find out about my secret sin. Which brings us to the thing that I see really resonating here. We don't have time to get right with the Lord. We need to repent today and repent quickly for our sin now. Not later. The problem is we always conceive of things later, don't we? When we're younger, I'll get right with the Lord later. I'll get saved later. Then you get saved. And then you start messing around and going back to the things of this world. And you go, well, I'm just playing around for a little bit. And by, I mean, come on, man, I'm saved, right? Like, God loves me. It's fine. He'll forgive me. It's all good. No, you're not promised tomorrow. If there's sin in your life, you need to repent right now, not later. And by the way, when the church begins to repent of our sin right now, That is another aspect of revival. You read every account of revival you can get your hands on, and guess what you'll find out? A repentant church. That's what you'll see. You'll see accounts of revival. Look at the Welsh revival. Look at the revivals there in England with Wesley and Whitfield. Look at the great awakenings here in America. And you know what you find? Is sometimes you find a church so packed with people that the pastor can hardly make his way up to the pulpit. And even if he can make his way up to the pulpit, he's dodging people who have fallen to their knees and are confessing their sin before God because they're so greatly convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's what revival looks like. Ananias and Sapphira are contrary to revival. They're contrary to what it is that God is doing. And they're contrary to what beautiful, intimate, true koinonia, that great fellowship, loving each other, sharing Jesus together, sharing the filling of the Holy Spirit together, sharing love with one another, sharing our goods, our money with one another as everybody has a need. They're contrary to that. They wanted to be separate from all of that. They wanted to be the standouts of all of that. And the problem was is they didn't repent. They didn't repent. They didn't see to repent. They just said, nah, nobody ever find out about it. Well, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Can you imagine? Here comes Sapphira, fresh from the beauty shop. She cashed out, she went on down, she got her hair done, and she got her nails done, got a new dress, expecting to walk in and to have the whole church applaud her for her big gift so she could walk in and, no, it's no big deal. We did it for the Lord, really. It's no big deal. She walks in 3 hours later, unaware that her husband has dropped dead. they conspired together to lie against the Lord. And she walks in and she has a moment here. If she had been walking with the Lord, if she had been walking intimately with the Holy Spirit during those 3 hours, she would have heard a word from the Lord saying, you need to repent. But instead, look at what happens. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Hey, did you guys sell that land for $500 million and bring the money here? And she said, yes, for so much. In fact, that's what it was. Yeah, sure enough. She didn't repent. She had her moment. She didn't repent. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together? You see that you there in verse 8, and it's there again in verse 9. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land. And then you see there in verse 9, how is it that you, it's plural, it's speaking about her and her husband Ananias. How is it that you too? How is it that yous, you know, y'all, how is it that this happened? How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Did you really think the Holy Spirit wasn't going to be in this place? Did you really think that this was all just some sort of a show and you could get away with this? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Look, after watching Ananias fall dead, Peter knew the same was going to happen to Sapphira after she lied to the Holy Spirit as well. Because again, don't forget, this is far more than coming in and lying to the apostles and to the church. They conspired in their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. Sapphira had no idea of what happened to Ananias when she walked in. If she would have known, you wonder if she would have just avoided going to the place where the church was gathered all together, or if she would have come in on her knees repenting before God. Like, I don't know. But she thought she could just continue this on out. A very vivid picture for us of how it is that sometimes we might think we're fooling everybody else. God's never fooled. God's not fooled. And I have to tell you this. As we live in a time where we are more dependent than ever upon the Holy Spirit, we'll be more aware than ever of those who are trying to fool the Holy Spirit. We'll be more aware of that. As God moves in our midst, you have to understand something. There are always those people who try to fool everybody else. God always gives discernment and wisdom to somebody in the body. And there's always somebody in the body that goes, nope, that's not right at all. That person's lying. That person's not full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of something, but it's not the Holy Spirit. God will do that. It should be a thing that causes within every single one of our hearts a renewed reverence, a renewed fear of God. God isn't playing games. He's holy. He's righteous. He's perfect. Oh, he's gracious and loving and all of those things. But he's holy and he's righteous, and he's coming back for a pure bride, not a defiled bride. Well, we should deal with that last issue before we close. That last issue that somebody in the room always wants to know about. Did Ananias and Sapphira go to heaven? That's always the question. Did they go to heaven? The short answer is, I don't know, and neither do you. The more thorough response is, well, they seem to be those listed in verse 31 who were all filled with the Holy Spirit, who there in verse 32 seem to be sharing of all things. It seems like contextually that's them. So it would seem that they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and God doesn't fill anybody with the Spirit who hasn't first come to Jesus and asked for the forgiveness of their sins and received him as their Savior and their Lord, their Master. There's that aspect. But I would ask you this. I think the more proper question to ask is, were they saved or not? We don't know. The question of whether or not they went to heaven is all about the question of whether or not they're saved. How many unpardonable sins are there? How many sins are there that you just, if you mess this one up, then that's it. How many of those are there? Oh, there's one? Are you guys sure of that? Because I hope you're sure of that. Because if you are, I'd like to hear that a little louder. How many unpardonable sins are there?
One.
There's only one unpardonable sin. What's that one unpardonable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Is that the same as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean? What's the role of the Holy Spirit in the world? Remember, John chapter 16. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away, I'll ask the Father, and he'll send the Helper," right? The Spirit. He says, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." What's the role of the Holy Spirit? He's responsible for bringing conviction upon the lost sinner in the world. That's his role. To bring people to the conviction that they are indeed sinners in need of a Savior. And that Savior's name is Jesus Christ alone, and there is none other. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the utter rejection of Christ that the Holy Spirit brings conviction on the heart for. Did Ananias and Sapphira utterly reject Christ? I don't know. I mean, in one sense, it appears that they were part of the midst, and they just got wiped out by Satan. But it's also possible they never really believed upon Christ to begin with, and they were just playing games. We don't know. It's purposely not put there. It's purposely not put there. And I believe it's purposely not put there because maybe there are some of us in this room or some that are watching online that are playing games. You're playing games, and you've been thinking like, "Oh, just repent later. I'll repent later. A little later, I'll get right. Later, I'll stop, you know, getting high. Later, I'll stop getting drunk. Later, I'll stop, you know, cheating on my spouse. Later, I'll stop watching pornography. Later, I'll stop defrauding people. Later, I'll stop, you know, cheating on my taxes. Later, I'll stop being a jerk. Later, I'll stop, you know, beating my spouse. Later, I'll stop." Fill in the blank. Maybe it's there so that you'll realize, what later? Well, later. You think you're promised tomorrow? You're not promised tomorrow. Repent today, right now. Right now, repent. The thing is, we can't know for sure. But rest assured, God knows absolutely, positively sure what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But can I draw to your attention, lastly, as we close, what verse 11 says? "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." It wasn't just the church who had great fear. It was even those outside the church who went, "Whoa, God's real. God's holy. God's righteous. You can't lie to God. Whoa." We also have, by the way, for those of you that are you know, Bible nerds or scholars or whatever you want to call yourself, the first mention of the word church here in the book of Acts, ecclesia, or ecclesia rather, an assembly or gathering of people called outside of their homes to gather together in a public space. We have this here. "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." That was a result. God was glorified as a result of what happened. Did Ananias and Sapphira go to heaven or hell? I'm not really sure how that's going to make any difference for you personally. Are you somebody that's going to be willing to repent quickly before the Lord? I see how that matters to you. Are you going to be one that is just going to continue on doing what you've been doing, thinking nobody's going to find out, forgetting all along that God sees all, knows all, is aware of all of it? Here's the thing. Let me exhort you with this. God absolutely wants to do a work in these days. God absolutely desires to use his church for that work as he always has. Are we usable? Are you usable? Are you walking around with secret sin all the while thinking God's going to use you anyway? Or are you quick to repent and desirous of a deeper intimacy with Christ? Do you desire to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are you cool with just kind of doing what you're doing? Because I'm going to tell you that God is going to break those greatly who he's going to use mightily. And that breaking comes as we repent. That breaking comes as we say, I'm wrong, Lord, you are right. That's really all it is. It's agreeing with God. Whatever God says is right, we agree with and say it's right. What God says is wrong, we say is wrong. But the days are short, so short. What do you want to be found doing when the trumpet sounds? He's coming quickly. We must be people who are filled with the Spirit, loving the Lord above everything else, with all that we have, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, and loving the lost enough to tell them the truth. The days are short. Let me pray. Somebody's child is not having a good time. Father, thank you for loving us, for your grace, your mercy, your Holy Spirit upon our lives. Thank you for our time, God, to gather, to study your word, to see your heart, God, and God, to examine our own hearts. Lord, would you fall fresh upon us in this room, fresh upon those watching this on a screen somewhere, or listening to it somewhere, Lord, through their phone or computer or whatever, Lord. Would you fall upon us all right now? Examine our hearts, Lord. For those that don't know you at all, have never truly asked you for forgiveness of sin, have never committed honestly to following after you. Those we would say that are not saved, Lord, would you by your Spirit convict them of sin and righteousness of judgment right now to bring them to that place of recognizing their sin and their great need for forgiveness? And if that's anybody in this room or anybody watching or listening to this from the live stream or later in a recording or whatever, your heart before the Lord, pray. Father, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I've been playing games. I thought that I was smarter than you, better than you, bigger than you. I thought that I could do anything I wanted to and there's no repercussions. And this morning I recognize that I am lost without you. I am desperate for you. And I am in need of your forgiveness for my sin. God, please forgive me of my sin. In the name of Jesus Christ alone, whose blood was shed to pay for my sin. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit to guide and direct my life. And give me a boldness to stand for you in these days, Lord. A steadfastness to hold tightly to you. Knowing all along that you'll hold tightly to me as I surrender my life to you. Only in the name of Jesus alone. And Father, for those here watching, listening, whatever, Lord, who recognize their great need for a mighty move of your Holy Spirit in their lives, whether it is to bring them to that place of you examining their hearts and them being able to do business with you of repentance, or whether it is of desiring that you pour forth upon their lives in greater ways to be used for your service, to be witnesses of Christ, whatever that is. Lord, fill that need, that desire. Father, would you fall upon us fresh by your Spirit? Fill us to overflowing. Have your way within us. Make us quick to repent, Lord. Give us a broken heart for the lost. Give us a greater love for you and for one another. And give us opportunities, all by the working of your Spirit in our lives. Forgive us where we have fallen short, Lord, where we have sinned. Cleanse us, renew us, strengthen us. And God, use us for your glory and for your kingdom, please. Father, watch over each of these people. Watch over them this day. Provide for their needs. Have your hand upon them. Bring good health to their homes, Lord. And speak clearly, plainly to each one of us, please. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Don't forget, Pastor Cesar will be here Wednesday night sharing with us. Other than that, the Lord bless you guys and keep you. And